You are listening to a spring break bonus episode of Your Pod and Your Staff, the podcast of College Life Christian Fellowship at UC Davis. And I am Peter Nittler. I am the college pastor of First Baptist Church in Davis, California. And our mission is to shape college-age people from all spiritual starting points into complete and equipped agents of King Jesus. And on this podcast, we want to have conversations that will accompany our Tuesday night Zoom gatherings, and we hope that they form you, encourage you, maybe even make you laugh, and that they would be a source of King Jesus guiding you through this time. And speaking of Tuesday night Zoom gatherings, we had a real treat in week 10. We had Daryl Johnson come to speak to us. And many of you have heard me say this because I haven't really been able to shut up about it. But if you gave me a list of every single human being alive right now and told me I got to choose one person, I got to take my pick of all of them who I would want to come to College Life to talk to us about Revelation, that one person would be Daryl Johnson. He has been a preacher, a preaching professor, and all-around just Christian professional for over 50 years. He's written books that have changed my life. He's got the mind and the speaking chops to warrant this kind of praise. And still, at the end of the day, man, it's amazing that what feels like the foundational quality that made me so excited to have him and made me giddy watching him when he spoke to College Life was just his fundamental goodness and his palpable love for Jesus Christ. And this isn't a scientific metric. It's not something you can plot on a chart. It's just a feel that you get when you're with him or when you're listening to him. This man doesn't just know this stuff, but he loves the one that's at the center of it. And he burns for others to love Jesus that much too. You can't help but hear it and see it. And when you watch it, just be inspired by it and want to become it. I mean, it was really quite a night. And those who were there can attest to it. But I know many people who listened to this weren't there. And so I don't want you to miss out on hearing from Daryl, quite frankly. So we are re-releasing his talk and putting it on this feed. And the title of it is Six Principles for Reading Revelation. And this is just college life-ian to its core. I mean, sometimes we want to preach a text, and sometimes we just want to tell you how to read a text because it can be really hard. And Daryl somehow manages to do a little bit of both. I think you'll really enjoy it. But one more thing before we dive in, I got to tell you this story. During the little production meeting we have before the College Life Tuesday night really gets going, I was being a bit of a fanboy with Daryl, and he was chatting with our students. He was asking them about their majors, that kind of thing. And then he said this. He said that this generation, millennials and Gen Z, as his Canadian self calls it, is among his favorite to speak to. And I asked him why, and he said that he just admires their boldness and loves their hard questions and thinks that their passion, which comes so naturally to them, makes it that when Jesus really gets a hold of them, they love him and serve him fiercely. And he was talking very candidly about how much hope he has for the future of the church with Gen Z and millennials at the helm. It was a wonderful moment and one that I won't forget as I spend my time serving that very generation. And so I say, Holy Spirit, may it be so. But that is plenty from me. It is time to hear from Daryl Johnson.
You're so kind, Peter, in your introduction. Thank you so much. It's great to be with you and with the community that you serve. I've been on the campus of UC Davis a number of times during the time that I served as the pastor of Fremont Presbyterian Church over in Sacramento. I'm sure the campus has changed now since I visited. And I was intrigued to see in the news today that you're being offered $75 to do staycation, to stay in the dorm. And that's an interesting idea. Since talking with some of you beforehand, I think maybe you ought to counter to the university and say whether they'll go to $85 or $90 just to really make it worth your trouble. But $75 is probably a good deal. I'm so glad that you're interested in the last book of the Bible. The book is, as we discover when we read the introduction, a letter. Actually, it's a love letter. It's the longest letter in the Bible. It is a pastoral epistle. That phrase, pastoral epistle, usually is used for books like 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, but it's also true of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not absolutely certain about the date of its composition. It was written either in 67 AD or 96 AD, either during the reign of the Emperor Nero or during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. I think the date is 96 AD, during the time of Domitian. Domitian was a powerful leader and a profoundly insecure leader who, to compensate for his insecurity, ordered that all Roman citizens were to worship him as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. The book or letter was written, I think, by the Apostle John, the beloved disciple as he was known by the churches of the first century, who is also the author of the fourth gospel. It was written from the island of Patmos, just off the coast of Asia Minor, which is the landmass we now call Turkey. And Patmos was an island to which the Roman government would send criminals and political troublemakers. Think Alcatraz in San Francisco Bay or Guantanamo in Cuba. John, the beloved disciple, a criminal? John, the beloved, a troublemaker? The letter was therefore written from a place of forced isolation, as were most of the Apostle Paul's letters, from a place of forced isolation to the extreme. Now, why spend time in this century, in the 21st century, reading and studying a book written in the first century? And especially why bother with it when it's not an assigned text for a required course for your program at the university? Why give attention to a book written from a very different time and place? For two main reasons: perspective and vision. Perspective. No other document I know, sacred or secular, puts things into perspective the way this book does. The great movements of history, the great struggles of history, the reality of evil at work in history, the power of the gospel at work in the world, the meaning of discipleship in the world, the meaning of my life and your life, it's all put into perspective, into a grand cosmic perspective. And vision, better than 2020 vision. No other document I know, sacred or secular, gives us as powerful a vision of Jesus Christ as this book does. A vision of Jesus that goes beyond the intellect, through the emotions, into the imagination. It's in the imagination that we live our lives. Goes into the imagination, healing the imagination, so that we see Jesus in a way that transforms our intellect and transforms our emotions. Now, what the New Testament scholar Richard Baucom of Scotland says about the last book of the Bible, anyone who seriously reads and studies it soon discovers. The book, he writes, and here's my fancy way of working the media today. Instead of a slide, I've got these little 4x6 cards. Baucom says, the book is a work of immense learning, astonishingly meticulous literary artistry, remarkable creative imagination, radical political critique, and profound theology. I'll read it again because I love to read it again. It is a work of immense learning, astonishingly meticulous literary artistry, remarkable creative imagination, radical political critique, and profound theology. So let us open the book and set the stage for our time together this evening by reading the first chapter of the book. I'm not going to do an exposition of it, but I think reading this will give us a flavor for the book, and then I'll tell you what I'm going to do with it. So I'm reading from chapter 1, and I'm reading from the NIV. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. It sounds like the beginning of one of Paul's letters. That's why I say it's a letter. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden girdle sash across his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, like white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though a dead man. Of course, to see the face of Jesus Christ shining like the sun in all of its strength. And Jesus then placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what shall take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you. Thank you that you got a hold of the beloved John on the island of Patmos. You gave him this experience, and you gave him the ability to write it down for us. And I pray now as we talk about it, that you would bring us, you give us a greater taste of the reality to which this book points as never before, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I'm going to do with the time that I have with you, is to offer some principles. Principles for reading and studying the last book of the Bible, to make sure that we read and study it on its own terms. Six principles. There are a whole lot more, but these six principles help us navigate the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I will articulate all six of the principles with the phrase, keep before us. So principle number one, keep before us the title of the book. The title of the last book is not Revelation, although we are given one grand revelation in it. The title is not Revelations, although we are given a series of revelations in it. And it is certainly not the revelation of St. John. John is neither the subject nor the final author of the book. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to say the whole mouthful every time. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. In what sense? Of as in by Jesus Christ, as in he is the one doing the revealing, or of as in about Jesus Christ, as in he is the one being revealed? Answer, yes. Both, as is typical of John's writings. The title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. Now, literally, the title is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. Now, when you hear this word apocalypse, what do you think or feel? Most people say, oh dear, something terrible is about to happen. So the news media will use this word to refer to these gigantic storms or events like 9/11 or the events like the insurrection on January 6th in Washington, D.C. They'll say this is also apocalyptic. That's not the right word to use. Eerie, strange, haunting, cataclysmic, but not apocalyptic. That's the wrong use of the word. In the first century, when people heard this word, they would say, oh, how wonderful. Bring it on. That's because apocalypse simply means opening a door or lifting a cover or pulling back a curtain to reveal what is always around us but ordinarily hidden. So the title of the last book of the Bible is The Opening of the Door, The Lifting of the Cover, The Pulling Back of the Curtain, The Unveiling of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ, The Disclosing of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ, The Breaking Through from Hiddenness of Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ. Which says to me that any faithful reading and study of this book always leads us to the feet of Jesus. If we read this book and become preoccupied with anything else, we have not read it correctly. So, principle number one, keep before us the title of the book. Principle number two, keep before us the purpose of the book. Apocalyptic literature has two basic purposes. Two basic pastoral purposes. Apocalyptic literature is deeply personal. One purpose is to set the present moment in all of its ambiguity and uncertainty in light of the unseen realities of the future. Set the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the future. None of us knows exactly what the future holds. That's in part why we are so anxious right now. But Jesus knows what the future holds. He is coming and bringing with him a new heaven and a new earth, a new city. It's the city we city builders have longed to build. And if we can see that unseen future, if only for a moment, we will see the present moment more correctly. If we can see that city, we see then our cities differently. But there's another purpose of apocalyptic literature, a more important purpose, and it is to set the present moment in all of its ambiguity and uncertainty in the light of the unseen realities of the present. Set the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. For the fact is, things are not as they seem. Or more accurately, things are not only as they seem. There's so much more going on around us than we realize, more than we can deduce with our own minds and our own thoughts, no matter how brilliant we are. And it is the purpose of apocalyptic literature to open up that more so that we can know the present moment as it actually is, as it really is. Now, it turns out that the greatest unseen reality of the present moment is a person, the crucified, risen, reigning, and coming Jesus. And when we can see Jesus in the midst of the present, in the midst of all that is going on, we will see the present very differently. I think John would ask us tonight, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the great unseen reality of the present? And he would say to us, if we do not, we do not understand this present moment correctly. Think of it this way. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ is giving us a new set of glasses given to us by Jesus Christ so that we can see what we otherwise would never see. So principle number two, keep before us the purpose of the book. Principle number three, keep before us the design of the book. Now, this is the case when we read and study any book of the Bible. We want to be aware of how the whole book goes together, because each part will be clear to understand when we read it in light of the whole. Now, I think that the whole of the revelation of Jesus Christ is built around the verb open. Makes sense, does it not? Given the meaning of the title, the meaning of apocalypse. And John uses this word open at four major turning points in the letter. 4:1, 11:19, 15:5, and 19:11. 4:1, after these things, after the seven messages to the seven churches, I looked, and behold, a door open to heaven. Of course, a door open. We're dealing with apocalyptic literature. 11:19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. 15:5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And then 19:11, and I saw heaven opened. Now, this sequence reminds me of the phrase from the Chronicles of Narnia, farther up and further in. This book takes us farther up and further in. 4:1, a door open into heaven. Then 11:19, the temple in heaven is open. Then 15:5, the sacred place in the temple is open. And then 19:11, heaven itself is finally open, farther up and further in. Now, I think these four uses of the verb open then signal the design of the book. The four uses of this word open make for five sections of the book. The section before the first open, then the section after the first open, then the second after the second open, then the section after the third open, and the section after the fourth open. So it makes for these five sections. Let me come at it this way. Think of windows on your processor or your laptop. Every time you put your cursor onto the word open, it opens up a new window. So we might call the last book of the Bible Windows 96 because it was written in 96. Now, the whole book then is crafted around these five major sections, bracketed by a prologue and epilogue. The five major sections again are 1:9 to 3:22. The second window would be 4:1 to 11:18. The third window, 9:19 to 15:4. The fourth window, 15:5 to 19:10. And the fifth window, 19:11 to 22:9. Now, each of these then are put together, this makes then for these five sections. And this shows how carefully crafted this document is. The technical term for the way I put this, by the way, is chiasm, an inverted V. The prologue and epilogue are complementary. I'll show you that in a moment. But windows 1 and 5 are complementary. You'll see in windows 1, the word overcome repeated again and again. And in windows 5, overcome. Windows 2 and 4 are complementary because you find in them the reference to seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. All the sevens are in sections 2 and 4. And then window 3, the center of the book, also has this word overcome. Now, this tells me that the great pastoral concern of the last book of the Bible is overcoming. The disciples of Jesus living in the seven churches of Asia Minor are under pressure to compromise. We know about that. To compromise their allegiance to Jesus, to give into the pressure of the personality cult around Caesar, whereas he is claiming to be Lord and God, and to give into the pressure of the culture, especially around what it means to be a human being. Anyone relate to that? Overcome. So window 1 is the call to overcome. And then Jesus makes promise to the overcomers. Window 5 is the blessing to those who do overcome. Then window 3 is also about overcoming, takes us to the very center of the book. I think that Revelation 12:11 is the center of the book, and it goes like this. They, that is, disciples of Jesus, overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives unto death, by willing to die in order to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, another way of looking at this is, instead of windows, to think about acts of a drama. I believe that on the island of Patmos, Jesus put on this great drama, and it has five acts. Each of the acts has many different scenes. There are props and lighting and sound effects and costume changes. A lot of costume changes. In particular, a lot of costume changes by the lead actor in the drama. Jesus changes costumes a lot. In each section, he presents himself differently. In Act 1, Window 1, he presents himself as the glorious Son of Man, dressed in this exquisite robe of a priest. In Act 2, he presents himself as the Lamb, a slain lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Seven is the number of perfection. Eyes, the symbol of wisdom. Horns, the symbol of strength. This slain lamb is perfectly wise and immensely strong. In Act 3, or Window 3, he presents himself as the child born to be king. He comes to take down the dragon and his two beasts. In Act 4, or Window 4, he changes costumes again and presents himself as the great prophet, announcing the final judgment of God against all injustice and evil. And then in Window 5, Act 5, Jesus changes his costume a lot. He's a man on a horse, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the bridegroom awaiting us, his bride. He's the temple in the city of God. He's the lamp of the glory of God. So my point is, move your cursor to the next use of the verb open, and another window opens to another act of the great drama. Cool, no? A little complex, but cool. So the third principle then is keep before us the design of the book. I need to move on here now. Principle number 4, keep before us the flow of the book. This is critical. I learned this from New Testament scholar Michael Wilcock of England. He says that the question to ask while reading the last book of the Bible is not what happens next, but what did John see next? The critical question is not what happens next, but what does John see next? Because what John sees next may not be what happens next. What John sees next may have happened before what he saw last. Paul Spilsbury, who happens to be the dean of Regent College, in his book on the revelation of Jesus Christ, entitled The Throne, the Lamb, and the Dragon, puts it this way. The book does not unfold in a straightforward, sequential way. Many times the actions of the visions take us back over territory we've already covered, introducing new information, changing perspectives, and surprising twists of plot. So as we read, we do not ask what does John see, what happens next, but what does John see next? Now, this fact about the flow of the book is most dramatically seen in chapter 12 of Revelation, which I already said is, I think, the center of the book. And let me just read the first five verses of chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child. She cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male, who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was then caught up to God and to his throne. Now, what is this scene all about? The woman is clearly Israel, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, 12 stars on her head. We know this is Israel because this is the dream that Joseph had of his mother and father and his brothers, recorded in Genesis 33. In Revelation 12, the woman, Israel, is with child. She's going to give birth to a child. I mean, that's the primary role of Israel in the world, to give birth to the child. The child of Isaiah 9, wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Israel's role is to give birth to the Messiah. Now, over time in the Bible, Israel gets represented by smaller and smaller and smaller units until Israel is finally represented in the Virgin Mary. So John sees this woman, Israel, Mary, about to give birth. A male, says John, who will rule the world, quoting Psalm 2. Now, as this happens, John sees another sign, a great red dragon, whom he learns is the devil. And John sees the dragon standing before the woman, waiting for her to give birth so that he might destroy the child, so he might destroy the Messiah, so that he might destroy King Jesus. Okay, now here's the question. When did this action of the vision take place? Right, Christmas. Matthew tells us that Jesus is only just born when the arch enemy of God, the devil, through Herod the Great, seeks to kill Jesus. The point being that Revelation 12 happens long before John even comes on the scene. Revelation 12 is a Christmas Eve text. So as you read, do not ask what happens next, but ask what does John see next? Because what John sees next does not necessarily happen next. Here's where I wish we could be on Zoom and talk to each other and press that a little more deeply. I have to keep moving. Principle 5, keep before us the commands of the book. Keep before us the commands of the book. There are two great commands, and they're the great pastoral concern of the last book of the Bible. The most frequent command is behold or look. Make sure that when you read the revelation of Jesus Christ, you read a translation that keeps the behold. It's not just a nice little literary device. It's a command, and it's used at least 19 times in the book. And behold always points to a surprise. It always points to something you would have never anticipated. It always points to something we would have never deduced from our circumstances. It's there in the text that I read earlier in 1:7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds of heaven. Did you see that when you looked out your window this morning? Did you see him coming with the clouds of heaven? No, you didn't. That's because you need an apocalypse. Behold, look, he's coming. Also, 1:18. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death. Did you see this when you were watching the news this morning? No, you didn't. That's because you need an apocalypse. Behold, in our midst, in the midst of all that is going on in the world, I'm alive and I hold the keys of behold. Now, the other command is do not be afraid. 1:17, he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. It's spoken again and again through the last book of the Bible because John or Jesus knows we are afraid. And how do we move beyond fear? By beholding. We obey the second command, do not be afraid, by obeying the first command, behold. We overcome fear by beholding, by looking away from and looking toward, by looking away from all that is causing us fear and looking towards him who is with us and in us in the fear. In the last book of the Bible, we are told that we are so afraid because we're not looking where Jesus tells us to look. Look, I stand at the door and knock. Look, I'm the living one. Look, I have the keys. So principle number 5, keep before us the command of the commands of the book. And then principle number 6, keep before us what I call the enveloping affirmations of the book. The enveloping affirmations of the book. The whole book is enveloped or bracketed by the prologue and the epilogue. And both the prologue and the epilogue make the same great affirmations, affirmations that are worked out in the rest of the book. The four affirmations are, see if I can find my little doodad card here really quickly. I'll just tell you what they are. The four affirmations are coming, near, must, I am. Coming. 1:7, behold, I'm coming. 22:7, I'm coming quickly. 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly. 22:20. Yes, I'm coming quickly. Note, by the way, present tense, not I will come, although that's true, but I am coming. I'm always in the process of coming. Near. 1:1, for the time is near. 22:10, for the time is near. But of course, for he who is coming is near, very near. And because he is near, the kingdom is near. This is what Jesus announced in his first little sermon in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. The time of the final coming of the kingdom is near because the king himself is near. When Jesus ascended to the throne, he didn't go very far. It's very close at hand. And because he is so near, the final time, the time for the end is near. Must. 1:1, the things which must shortly take place. 22:6, the things which must shortly take place. Must. What John is referring to here is the things that happen when the kingdom of God invades the world. The things that happen when the kingdom of King Jesus comes up against all those kingdoms that are out of sync with King Jesus. Things start to get turned upside down. The book is telling us, do not be afraid of upheaval and turmoil in the world. It must happen. It's what happens when the kingdoms of this world resist the coming of King Jesus. And then the great enveloping affirmation of the book, and I have to find my card, hold on. There it is. Is I am. In the prologue in 1:8, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And then in window 1 in 1:17, Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. In window 5 in 21:6, God says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then in 22:12, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Oh my. All three lines emerge from the mouth of Jesus. This is a huge theological declaration. Alpha and Omega, they're the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. First and last. They are the beginning and the end of any alphabet. I am the beginning itself and the end itself. The word beginning in Greek is the word arche. It comes into the language like architect. And yes, it does mean number one in a sequence, but more than that, it means the source of the sequence, the archetype of the sequence. The word end is the word telos, related to teleios. I saw it on your sign. And it means the inherent destiny of the sequence. So, do you hear what Jesus is saying? I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the arche and I'm the telos. He's saying that he is the archetype of all of creation, and he's the inherent destiny of all of creation. He's the archetype of the human race, and he's the inherent destiny of the human race. Jesus Christ is the archetype of your life and my life, and he's the archetype of the inherent destiny of your life and my life. Someone has said that this great affirmation relieves us of this awful burden of having final responsibility for the world and for our lives. The final responsibility does not lie with us. It lies with him who is the arche and telos of all things. Stories told of a sculptor who carved a statue of our Lord Jesus, and people came from distances all around to see it, to see Jesus in all of his strength and tenderness. They'd walk around the statue, look at it from this angle and this angle, but the splendor kept alluding to them. So they would consult the sculptor himself, and he would invariably tell them, there is only one angle from which this statue can be seen. You must kneel. I suggest to you that that is the guiding principle for reading and studying the last book of the Bible. In order to see what Jesus reveals, you must kneel.
Hey, before we sign off, I just wanted to let you know that Daryl actually has his own podcast, which is like a compilation of the teachings that he's done over the years. And in the last few weeks, he's actually done an episode on this precise topic that he spoke on here, except it's sort of like filled out a bit more. He doesn't do six things, he does 10. So if this talk kind of got your juices flowing on Revelation a bit, I'd highly encourage you to continue that flow by searching for the Daryl Johnson podcast wherever you get your podcasts and check out the Revelation episode. It's titled Reading, Interpreting, and Proclaiming the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, he also has an episode out recently on the Lord's Prayer called 57 Words That Changed the World. And I have told you a million times that his teaching on the Lord's Prayer changed my life. So be my guest. Listen to that podcast too. And you know what? Say what you want to about the challenges of doing ministry in the pandemic. The COVID effect, there's fewer people, there's Zoom fatigue, there's all sorts of troubles. But you know what? Without it, we never would have been able to meet Daryl, learn from Daryl, and be inspired by Daryl. So maybe God has not abandoned us after all. So thank you to God, and thank you to Daryl Johnson. Thanks for your years of scholarship and the explication of the gospel, and for shining a flashlight on the goodness of Jesus for us. And so you, College Life students, you should know that we love you and we miss you even more than spring break is short. We'll be here when you get back.